Father, we are grateful for the chance to be together and study your word and to look specifically at the New Testament and how Christ is presented. So I pray that you'd bless our time over these next few weeks and that you would help us to make sense of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the handouts are back there. One of them is a schedule, so you can see what we're doing and when we are meeting, when we're not. There's one time in the middle when we're not going to be meeting. I'm going to be gone out of town, but the rest of the time I will be here. And Hugh, could you bring me one of each? I didn't even get myself one. This is a survey class. Now, what that means is we have to cover 27 books in about 9 weeks. So it's a survey class, which means we're not going to be looking in depth at things. But we are going to be looking specifically, trying to answer the question, what do each of the New Testament books contribute to our theology, especially as it relates to Christ? We'll occasionally look at other areas, but we're mostly interested in here in what do you learn about Christ in the way the New Testament unfolds. Okay? So there's lots of other areas we could look at in each of the books. We could take 9 weeks on any one of the books, but we're not going to. So we're going to go through quickly and look at how they frame their argument. Okay? So the place I want to start tonight is I want to start with an overview of the New Testament world. Okay, the Roman world during the New Testament period. But first, this is a book I'd like to recommend if you're into books. It's a New Testament survey by Robert Gundry. It's one of the best I've seen. It's not too academic. It's not designed for that. It's filled, Steve, you'll be happy to know this, it's filled with lots of pictures, okay? And so when he talks about things, you can actually look in here and see it. So I'll leave this here, and you can take a look at it. Would you do me a favor? Go into my office on the bookshelves on the right, up on the top. There's a framed copy of a Greek manuscript. Go pick that up for me. Bring it here if I get to bring it. The world of the New Testament is a fabulous world. It's just fabulous. And one of my goals tonight is to give you a picture of how the world unfolded as Christ came. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to, if you look at the schedule, I'm going to teach it in the order that I believe the books were written, all right? Not in the canonical order, starting with Matthew, ending with Revelation. I want you to get the feel, as best we can tell, for how the church began to explore new ideas and make sense of them. And a lot of the dating is up for conjecture. We have reasons to say why things were the way they were. For example, in Hebrews, he's arguing that the sacrificial system is no longer in force. Well, if the temple had been destroyed in 70 AD and he had written after that, all he would have had to do was point to the temple. Say, see, the temple's been destroyed. But the fact that he doesn't mention the temple being destroyed makes us think it was written before then. Okay, so a lot of work has gone into each of these books and to date them and to figure out when they were written, that sort of thing. When we look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke as another example, it's pretty clear to me, not everybody agrees with this, that Mark was written first. 98% of Mark occurs in either Matthew or Luke. So it looks like Matthew and Luke each had a copy of Mark to work from. Since almost all of it is reproduced in some form or another in one of the other two books. So we can say Mark, Matthew, Luke, I believe is the order they were written in, and they borrowed from each other. And so if we can date any of those books with some kind of certainty, then we have an idea when the others were written. So the books themselves give us clues. We're not going to look at those clues in this class. It's too much detail. The writings around them also give us details. And So that helps us understand approximately when they were written. Okay? So what I want to do is I want to lay out the class in the order that I think the books were written, so you can see how what we know about Christ began to grow and develop over time. All right? That wasn't a very long assignment that I gave him. You want to go help him? Okay, there's a framed copy of a Greek manuscript. When you walk in my office, it's up on top of the bookshelf right to your right immediately. Okay? I just want to show it to you. As I think many of you know, the New Testament was written in Greek. Most of it, there's a few words in there that aren't Greek, but most of it's Greek. It's what we call Koine Greek. Koine meaning common. You're probably familiar with koinoneo, koinoneo, any of those words that have something to do with fellowship or something in common. So Koine Greek is the Greek era of the New Testament, Hellenistic time. Prior to the Roman Empire and the classical Greek, they had classical Greek time during the classical Greek era. So the Greek language was the common trade language, the business language that everyone used. And so the New Testament was written in that language. Not every author who wrote in Greek, that was their first language. So when you look, for instance, at Mark, the Gospel of Mark, it's very, very substandard Greek. It's even below first grade Greek. And it's grammar, and it's really obvious that Greek was not his first language. When you look at the epistles of Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter, if you were to see them in Greek, you would see that they were written by two very different people, because the Greek is vastly different between them. That has led a large portion of the church to assume that one or both were not actually written by Peter. They were pseudonymical, which means somebody wrote them and claimed to be Peter. I don't hold that. I think Peter wrote both. I think in keeping with the practice of the day, he used an amanuensis, a secretary, if you will, to write, which shows us, if that's true, that secretaries had freedom as well to put it in their language, to express it. And so one of the books of Peter is very high-level Greek, and the other one is more street Greek. The Gospel of John is often where we start our Greek students because it's first grade level Greek. Good basic grammar, but it's not very polished. It's just good basic stuff. See spot run. So it's a very easy book to translate. The book of Hebrews, or let me say Luke. Luke in Acts is written by Luke, who's a doctor. Doctors apparently throughout the age of the world have struggled to write. And his Greek is very high level Greek. Very tough to translate for beginning Greek students. What I have here is a picture of a piece of papyrus called P52, P for papyrus. This thing is about 2 inches tall in reality. It comes from the Gospel of John. It has no significance as far as interpreting the Gospel of John, but it plays a very significant role in the history of interpretation. Just prior to discovering this fragment, a couple of books were written by liberal scholars that argued that John was a 3rd century document at the earliest, because it has a lot of the language of Gnosticism in it, and that heresy became fully blown and developed in the late 3rd century. So therefore, John couldn't have been an early document. Then they discovered this and were able to positively date it to 125 AD, which just goes to show that God has a sense of humor. Okay, so the latest John could have been written is 125 AD. The fact that we found this says that he probably wrote earlier, and we believe that's the case, and I'll talk about that. Okay, so it's just something to show you. I keep that on my desk to remind me of God's sovereignty and a sense of humor. So we're going to look at the world of the first century tonight, and then talk briefly about Galatians and James. So when we get into the world of the New Testament, first thing is, let's look at the canon of the New Testament. You know the order of the books, I think. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have the four Gospels, followed by the letters of Paul to the churches, generally in decreasing length. Okay, this is how they organized it. And then you have the letters of Paul to individuals, and they are also in decreasing length as well. Then you have the book of Hebrews. We'll talk about the authorship of that when we get to it. Then you have what's called the Catholic or the general epistles. The word Catholic just means general: James, Peter, John, and Jude. So 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. So technically, when we talk about the Catholic Church, we're talking about the entire church. So you'll often hear me refer to the Roman Catholic Church, because that's the more technical way of referring to what we often think of as the Catholic Church. So the Catholic Church is all Christian churches. The Roman Catholic Church is the church that is housed or centered in Rome under the Pope. Okay? But you also have the Greek Orthodox or the Greek Catholic Church as well. So that's how they're ordered. And then you have the book of Revelation, which comes toward the end. Okay? This is not the order that the books were written in. This is the canonical order. This is the order that they put them in to group them together. We put the Gospels together, the epistles to churches, epistles to people, that sort of thing. Okay? All right. Many of you have seen a map of the world during the Roman Empire. This is very important. We're going to be looking all around this map. In fact, I may try to print one off for you next time, then I'll think about it. But here you have what we know of as Israel. So here's Jerusalem. Then you have the northern part of Africa here. So you have Egypt. And when you come on around up here, you have Asia Minor in this realm here. You have the Isle of Crete. You have Greece and Macedonia here. You have Italy with Rome. And then the further reaches of the kingdom, the empire of which the New Testament never made it to. But manuscripts made it there to these places. I said the New Testament was written in Greek. The Greek period was about 300 years, roughly, 330, something like that. And so only for the first 300 years was it written in Greek. After that, started being written in Latin and many other languages. The language of the empire was Latin, and so that's what you see. So when we refer to a Greek manuscript, we're referring to a manuscript that occurs in the first 300 years of the church. The general rule of thumb is the earlier the manuscript, the more reliable it is, the more accurate it is. The further you get away, the more copies probably are found in between the original and that particular copy. So you have to take that into account. There's a whole science that looks at that and studies it. When the King James Version was written in the 16th century, they had 6 Greek manuscripts available to them. They did not have the entire New Testament. Today we have over 6,600 Greek manuscripts through archaeology. Now manuscripts, Greek is written on papyrus, and so what does papyrus do when you throw it out? It's a plant. What happens to it? Decomposes, right. So some very smart archaeologists said, wait a minute, 16th century, how do we have 6 Greek manuscripts that survived on papyrus? So he went back and studied the conditions under which those 6 were found, and they started discovering many more. For instance, they were typically in trash heaps outside the city. They were compressed and tightly in trash that had been compressed, and so oxygen couldn't get to it and cause it to deteriorate. So they found lots of Greek manuscripts by digging down. That's just in the Bible. We have over a million. We have several million from the first century era, that letters, things like that, that help us begin to define language better. So a lot of work has been done since the King James was written in the 16th century. So most of your translations, if you do not have a King James or a New King James, are based on earlier manuscripts and wider, broader manuscripts. If you have the King James or the New King James, it's still based on the original grouping of documents of which the King James was written. Does that make sense when I describe it that way? So the King James is about, I think, approximately 20% longer than the rest of the Bible's translations. That's because we found out better ways to better ways to account for information. Okay, So archaeology and linguistic work is ongoing regularly. It's just a normal part of this field in biblical studies. I am regularly reading updates on possible meanings, words, ranges of words, cultural backgrounds, something like that. So this is very important. Everything we're going to see is going to occur right in this time frame or this geographical location here. So let's talk about the historical background for a minute. So Christ died somewhere in the early 30s. There's debate on approximately when. Just for now, I just put him right there. Soon after Christ, you have Pentecost. And then Pentecost is recorded in Acts 2. That's the coming of the Spirit. That's soon after Christ died. And then you have Paul's conversion. Paul's conversion is approximately a year after Pentecost or after Christ. You know the basic story. We're going to talk about it in just a minute, a little bit more, on the road to Damascus. Okay, then starting in 40 to about 48, 49, you have a great famine that occupied most of the empire. It was a devastating famine, had lots of impact. It drove people around to different parts of the empire that they wouldn't have been driven by. Okay, during this time, you have the Jerusalem Council in AD 49, and Galatians, I believe, was written right approximately at that time, just before the Jerusalem Council. I gave you a handout, which is an approximation, but it's my approximation of when everything happened. So it's called a timeline of Paul's ministry, and I factored in here the other New Testament books so you can see what happened. So, public ministry of Jesus, around 28 to 30. Conversion of Paul, approximately 33, 34, somewhere in there. Paul visits Jerusalem to see Peter. We're going to see that tonight in Galatians, AD 35. Paul goes to Cilicia and Syria. And then after that, he revisits Jerusalem to clarify the mission to the Gentiles. Then he goes on his first missionary journey or church planting tour. We call it a missionary journey, but really what he did was plant churches everywhere he went. So you'll see that type of language, I think around 47, 48. Then he wrote back to Galatians, and he wrote the book of Galatians to the church he had planted there. And then James, I think, wrote at the same time. So I'll come back. Let me just show you now. Let me back up to the map. There's a debate. Galatians has historically been dated much later because the town of Galatia is up here, and he didn't visit that, the town, the city of Galatia, until the second missionary journey. But through archaeology, we discovered that this whole region here is called the region of Galatia, the province of Galatia. So all the cities in southern Asia Minor are part of the province of Galatia, okay? So now that we understand that, it could have been written after the first missionary journey, and that becomes very important because James is written very early. So my hypothesis is this, and I'm not the only one, probably half of scholarship would hold to this, we're divided on it, is that Paul was traveling through here, and he was talking about faith in Jesus bringing salvation, not works of the law. That's kind of the heart of Galatians. That made its way down and through the lands of Palestine here. And so all throughout this region, you have Paul's teaching. So you can imagine they didn't have any New Testament. This is by word of mouth, Paul's teaching. So Paul writes Galatians to explain what he means. James writes James not to counter or correct Paul, although they are very diametrically opposed, and we'll see that in just a moment. He wrote James to the Jewish Christians to correct the misinterpretation of Paul. So when we're done tonight, I hope you'll see Paul and James were actually in agreement. And then after that, they went to the Jerusalem Council, AD 49, where they said, okay, let's talk all this through. Remember, they didn't have a New Testament. They're writing the New Testament. All right, let's get back to where we were. So there's the Jerusalem Council, AD 49. Then you have, during this period of time, you have Emperor Claudius. Claudius is known for, he reigned, in fact, let's just look, I got some notes here. He reigned from 41 to 54 AD. He was an expert administrator. He was a learned historian. He introduced many religious reforms. He expelled the Jews from Rome in AD 49. The Jews and the Christians were already beginning to experience a lot of conflict. This is at the end of the famine. And he'd had enough. The Roman Empire did not distinguish between Christianity and Judaism. That came much later. Okay? So he just said, all of you, out. You're done. Get out. And they all left. So you see Priscilla and Aquila in at one place. They're in Rome at the end of Romans. But in Acts, they're in Asia Minor. Well, it's because they'd probably been expelled with all the rest. And then a few years later, they were like back in. So he just kicked them all out. He emphasized stability in the empire. And he was known for that. He was poisoned by his fourth wife, who was also his niece, Agrippina, in order to secure power for her son, Nero. So Nero follows Claudius. Nero reigned from AD 54 to 68. He assumed power at the age of 16. Pretty young, huh? He ruled well in the beginning. He started off well, but he began, and the reason is because he listened to his advisors. But he began to resist his advisors, and so he murdered his mother, Agrippina, who had murdered his father, so he could become the emperor. Huh?
It's a family of murderers.
Oh, it just gets better and better. Yeah, then he poisoned his stepbrother. Then he murdered his first wife. Then he murdered his second wife. Things are not going well for this guy.
Or his wives.
In AD 64, a terrible fire destroyed Rome. The popular opinion on the street is that that was actually set by Nero. He blamed the Christians and began severe persecutions. In AD 65, he murdered the remainder of the imperial family, so there's no one left. In AD 66 to 68, he tried Paul and executed him. AD 66, you have the Jewish War of Rebellion, where they tried to rebel against the Roman occupation. AD 68, he was deposed by the Roman Senate. In AD 68, he committed suicide at the age of 30. Now, he had murdered all of the imperial family, so they had to move to another line. So, in AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed by Titus, General Titus. Titus was called back to Jerusalem to become the next emperor once he secured victory. So that's Nero. Okay, so that's most of the early New Testament era up through Paul's death. So 13 of the 27 letters written by Paul were finished by now. So if you look on here, James was also written. Thessalonians were written 50 to 51. Then you move on down, the Corinthians were written 55 to 56, Romans 57. And then you have Mark and Matthew, late 50s, early 60s. Mark was probably written first, followed by Matthew. And then Paul writes his, what we call the prison epistles, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. They're called prison epistles because he wrote them from prison. Then you have the pastoral epistles, letters to Timothy and Titus, and then he's executed. So a good portion of the New Testament has now been written during the reign of these two emperors, Claudius and Nero. Okay, I put on there Paul's missionary journeys or his church planting tours in yellow and his imprisonments in red. Okay, what do you notice about Paul's life? What's that? He spent a lot of time on the road or in jail. Very little rest. He went and went and went. There are the other Pauline epistles right there. Okay, let me say just a word about Paul. Pre-conversion, what do we know about Paul? He was born in Tarsus probably sometime around 5 to 10 AD. He was an Israelite, Jewish by birth. He studied with Gamaliel, one of the great teachers, when he was about 14 to 18 years old, there in that range. That was common, by the way. Young boys were raised from the birth to be considered to be a disciple of one of the teachers. So by the time he was 14 to 16, he would have memorized large whole sections of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, what we think of the Old Testament. And he would have been groomed for this. So he was chosen by Gamaliel. He was one of Gamaliel's great students. He was a Pharisee by religious orientation. He was given Sanhedrin training, so he was in training to join the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling class. He was the rising star, in other words. He had Roman citizenship. He probably spoke Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew. According to his own testimony, he was personally unimpressive, and his speech was contemptible. Speech was measured in the first century world. That was called rhetoric. We use it today. Rhetoric is the art of persuasion. Mark and I engage in rhetoric every Sunday morning from the pulpit. We are attempting to lay out something, an argument for you to understand that helps you grasp a concept, change a mind about something, make a decision, live your life a certain way. Paul was not trained in rhetoric, and therefore his tools of rhetoric were very poor when compared to the greats around him. So there were several times when he suffered embarrassment and mocking because of that. That was a common thing. And he was a strong persecutor of the church. No question about it. He was the rising star among the trainees for the Sanhedrin and among the Pharisees. Carried a letter of marque, which allowed him to personally persecute and even execute Christians, which he was doing, dragging them out in the streets everywhere he went. Church was terrified of him. Then all of a sudden, on the road to Damascus, he's on his way to grab some more Christians. There was a blinding light, Acts 9, you probably know the story, blinding light, and he recognizes that it's God. Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are crucifying. You're basically beating up my people. So he learned in 1 second that Jesus was not who he thought he was. Okay? This was a turning point in his life. No question about it. It was an encounter with the risen Lord which he would never forget. It led to a compulsion to preach the gospel. Everything he knew to be true changed in 1 second. Most of us, our theology develops gradually over time. We explain something to each other, and we all go, oh, okay, that makes sense. But our theology is growing. His theology, that fast, took a hit, a big one. So the question is, what happened to him? What did he do? Can you imagine the trauma of being under one of the greatest teachers in the history of Israel? A bright, bright, bright young man thought he had it all figured out, and in one experience of a blinding light with the risen Lord, realized his theology was severely, severely wrong. What part of it is wrong? How are you going to figure that out? You don't have the New Testament to look at. All it took was that one experience, and you'd find out you're wrong. I believe he went to Arabia, and I'll show you why in a little bit. Probably the desert, where he spent 2 to 3 years. And he formed his theology and began to think differently and reflect back because of the aid of the Holy Spirit. So, his Christology, in other words, what he thought about Christ, was radically impacted. His understanding of the cross, although it was shameful, took on whole new significance for him. His understanding of grace began to be redefined in ways he had never thought of because he became the object of the most impressive grace because he, by his own admission, was the chief of all sinners. And so he doesn't just use that as a rhetorical device. That's a statement about how he felt about his experience of murdering Christians. He was the chief of all sinners, and if Christ could save him and show grace to him, then it's been radically defined. His understanding of election, he thought he was elected because he was a Jew, and he found out that he wasn't elected until he met Christ. So he was, but just in an entirely different way than he had imagined. His understanding of the horror of sin began to change. It was his world would have defined it pretty much as the Gentiles are out and we're in. And all of a sudden he begins to grasp, whoa, something is dreadfully wrong with all of us. That, when I get to the book on Romans, we'll see are the opening four chapters of Romans, 3.5 chapters, is his expose of how dreadful sin is and the horror of it all. His understanding of a personal relationship with Christ changed, or a personal relationship with God became completely different. His understanding of the purpose of the law changed. The law, he thought, was meant to be obeyed. And that's what kept you in the nation, if you will. That's what kept you in good graces with God. The Jews generally did not believe you had to obey the law to be saved, but they did believe you had to obey the law to stay that way, to stay within good graces and keep from being punished. His understanding of salvation changed. His understanding of resurrection, especially of believers, changed. Gentiles are now included in that. And finally, his understanding of the church is completely redefined. All that happened because of one very short experience. Can you imagine the trauma of that? We've never gone through that, have we? Where our entire paradigm, our entire framework of theology gets proven wrong based on one experience. Wow. What a man. What a God to do that. So, let's say something about his early ministry. He ministered in Damascus and Tarsus, according to Galatians 1. In Galatians 2, he went to Jerusalem. He was a believer for 14 years before going out on his first missionary journey. That's another theological principle that we find all through the scriptures. God is very careful with new believers. He takes them and he starts to grow them before they get used. Or let me say it this way. Early on in life, God is doing much more work in you. If you stay faithful, and the longer you live, the number of years go by, God begins to work more through you. Now, most people at the beginning want God to work through them, and most people at the end are very content what God has accomplished, right? And so we've kind of got it backwards. So he starts our journey by working in us before he begins to work through us, and sometimes it takes a long time. Moses knew that he was going to lead Israel 40 years before it happened. That tells you something. God's not in a hurry. Okay? All right. Mm-hmm. Sure. He had all the building blocks in place. He had just put them in the wrong order. That's what makes him such a brilliant theologian. I would say he had the equivalent of a PhD in theological studies. Brilliant. Spoke three languages, knew the Old Testament inside and out, but had applied the wrong paradigm to make sense of it. So he had to go back and revisit that and rebuild the paradigm. And as we unfold his books, you're going to see that happen right in front of your eyes.
Is there any information about his teachers?
There is. Gamaliel was a great teacher, a very wise man. Loved the Lord. He was one of the early Jewish teachers to begin to theologize, if I can turn that into a verb, that women had a much greater role than they had previously thought. So some of Paul's views on women, by the way, every one of Paul's views, every one of his statements on women, as far as I can see, is countercultural and very progressive for the first century world. And that was a gift that he received, I think, from Gamaliel. In fact, I read a published dissertation which argued that very thing. It's very, very effective in his argument, very persuasive. So yes, he brought the signature, I think, some of the signature characteristics of Gamaliel with him. But he took it to a whole new level. He was without question and is the greatest Christian theologian that's ever lived. He was definitely the man for the times. No doubt about it. And what you're going to see is our great doctrines are all developed and presented by him. That's what you're going to see. No question, he is the greatest theologian ever lived. 13 books. And we get our core doctrines from those books. So let's say a word about his missionary journeys or his church planting tours. He traveled around 13,000 miles. Many of the miles were through unsafe and hostile regions, largely controlled by bandits. His travels were over mountainous and rugged terrain, and his travels were often over primitive routes with primitive forms of transportation, i.e. feet. Okay. Occasionally he's on a ship, but even that's not safe. Shipwrecks, storms. Okay. This required a very high degree of physical stamina and courage. And by the way, I would argue that it required a commitment that was unyielding, unbending. He was truly compelled to go to the Gentiles. You know, I have just a small taste of that, just a small, nothing compared to Paul. I'm grateful to the Lord. Through scholarships and donors, the Lord paid for my master's and my PhD. I didn't have to pay a penny. Didn't have to pay for books, fees, tuition, anything. It was completely covered through scholarships and donors. And so the gratefulness that I felt when I left seminary 16 years ago is what started me on international mission trips. I told the Lord, I'm grateful for you paying for all this and equipping me. As long as I'm able, as long as you financially provide, and as long as there's a need, I will go where they cannot afford for me to come. That's why I go teach in third world countries, seminaries and Bible colleges, because they can't afford for me to come there. It's not possible. Average trip for me costs around $3,500. The average salary in Nepal is $180, $160. And so I am grateful to the donors in my ministry. I'm on my 16th year now, just finishing my 16th year. The donors who have made it possible not only for me to go, but to remain debt-free in that journey and to pay often for books, things like that. My donors over the years have paid for things like upgrades on flights, especially long flights, so I'm not so worn out, and it becomes more important as I age. So I just have a little bit of taste of what it means to say to the Lord regularly, I would like to do everything I can to be faithful and to say thank you for what you did. Paul was compelled. So where did he go? Here's his first journey, about 1,400 miles. He was in, there's the map. So he went to Cyprus, Perga, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and back home. So his first missionary journey was the shortest of the three, or four. We have three recorded. We'll talk about whether or not there was a fourth one. I believe there was. So that was after 14 years of teaching in and around the regions of Israel, getting his training and learning. Then he comes back for the Jerusalem Council, AD 49, about 560 miles it took him to do that. This is where they deal with the second doctrinal question of circumcision. This is in Acts 15. The first one is Acts 10, where they deal with the whole question of Gentiles and Cornelius. Peter shares the gospel with Cornelius' family. By going into Cornelius' household, he became unclean. Okay? He shared the gospel, the Spirit came, and all these Gentiles came to know the Lord. And the leaders back in Jerusalem go, hold on, whoa. Time out. What are you doing associating with Gentiles? And Peter says, it's the most amazing story. I went into this vision. I saw the sheet come down three times. And God says, eat of this unclean animals, these pigs. I'm not going to eat that. And God says, what I've declared clean, don't you declare unclean. That's when I thought, what in the world is going on? He's explaining all this. And so he said, about that time, somebody knocked on the front door and said, Cornelius sent for you, and he wants you to come. And he goes, that's related to that vision. Goes across the sea to Cornelius' house, walks in. While he's telling them the story of Jesus, the Holy Spirit fills them all, and they begin to speak in tongues. He didn't even get to the punchline. Do you believe? None of that. You need to repent. None of those things happened. He's talking to them, and the Holy Spirit filled them all. So faith had happened. And so he saw that, and in Acts 10 went back. That was the first church council, if you will. And so what did they do? They said, wow. So God has brought salvation to the Gentiles. Huh. God is answering his promise to Abraham. So Acts 15 is the second doctrinal question. Do you need to be circumcised? And I think this is bigger than that. I also think Paul and James, well, they were there. But I think this is dealing with the whole question of what actually happens at salvation. What is this all about? Because our world's turned upside down. Everything you thought under the Jewish law has been changed. What do we do with this? So certain Jews felt that circumcision was necessary for salvation. So Paul and Barnabas come back and they dispute this view. They've been out traveling, teaching. He had finished his first missionary journey and they say, wrong, we don't agree with this. So the whole council convenes to address the problem. The conclusion is a new definition of the people of God based on Paul's arguments and James' agreement with those arguments. And I believe this is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James. So these two great men got together at the council and said, all right, let's just put all the evidence on the table. What's actually happening? Peter, you told us about Cornelius and the Gentiles. Paul, you've been traveling through southern Asia Minor. James, you've been working with Jewish Christians. Let's get it all together. And they redefined the people of God at the Jerusalem Council. Major point, this is the second church council. So Paul decides he's going to take a vacation. Wrong. Heads right back out, 2,800 miles on his second missionary journey. It's a lot more territory gained this time. You can see it. So during this, Paul and Barnabas have a big disagreement. So Paul heads to northern Galatia, and Barnabas goes his way and takes John Mark with him. The disagreement was over John Mark, by the way. I don't know why I named my son John Mark. It's created no end of disagreement in our family. But John Mark makes his way back in the end. So in Paul's last letter, he's in prison, and he says, bring my parchments, my cloak. Oh, yeah, send John Mark. So somewhere along the way, they worked it out, whatever it was. So he heads to northern Galatia. He visits Troas. He visits Philippi. He visits Thessalonica. He goes to Berea. He goes to Athens, Corinth, and Ephesus, 2,800 miles, most of it on foot. You can see where the ocean was. Pretty powerful. It's a several-year journey. He didn't quit. Turns right around, heads out again. Third missionary journey. From there, you can see it's even a little longer. About the same, I guess, 2,700 miles, just a little different place. He goes to Ephesus, goes back to Greece, goes to Troas. Then he comes back home. His first imprisonment, travels 2,200 miles to get back home. This is Acts 21 through 28, his imprisonments. So his first one is captivity in Jerusalem. He's falsely accused of defiling the temple, bringing Gentiles into the temple. He's beaten by the Jews during this time. Secretly, he's taken to Caesarea, taken there by the Romans. So then he's in captivity in Caesarea, and he's incarcerated for 2 years. And so he appeals to Rome. So he goes to Rome. And on the way to Rome, he's shipwrecked. You probably remember that story. And he's bitten by a snake. And everybody watches because it's a deadly viper. And he didn't die. Who is this God that you serve? Remember, suffering and persecution is the one language we share with the world. They get that. Don't ever forget that. If you really, truly want to be used by the Lord, you will experience suffering. You'll experience opposition, persecution, trials, tribulation. That is a language the world understands. They get it. What they don't understand is grace in the middle of it. So when God chooses to use you, that often means you're going to go through something that you weren't hoping to go through. And how you respond is a voice to the broken world of God's grace. So, how about post-Acts? Does he go on a fourth church planting tour? I think so. Because one of the problems we face is how to fit the pastoral epistles into the chronology in Acts. Is there a second imprisonment and death? Probably. So what are the personal effects on Paul after this lifetime? We see him weeping with the elders, Ephesian elders. They hug each other and they just cry because he knows he won't see him again. Everywhere he goes, the Spirit's telling him, you're in trouble when you head back. And so he weeps with them. He was thankful for Christians the world over, that God developed a very deep humility, a very deep love for people. Everywhere he went, he just loved people. He loved Christians. He was a tireless worker, ready to suffer whatever it takes. And he talks about his body being filled up with sufferings. In other words, he was willing to go to the ultimate extreme end to get the word of Christ out. He boldly exhorted believers when they needed it. He didn't mind that. Even though it was embarrassing sometimes, even though he was mocked, sometimes he used language that was too strong. He talks about that in Corinthians, that he wrote a letter, which we don't have. He calls it a shameful letter. And he said, but understand my motives were correct. He's still a human. Some of his writings were inspired and kept, but a lot of them weren't. He's still a sinful human. He was humble. He was protective of Christians, and he was concerned for them. He struggled with fear. He asked for prayer for boldness. In other words, he was a human, just like us. He was compelled. So where are you? What would it take to help you develop a higher level of compulsion to not only be faithful to the Lord, but to be willing to suffer and do whatever it takes to get the gospel out to the people that we know and love right here? Not just a question. All right, when we study Paul, I'm telling you all this because these are just introductory problems that make the study of the scriptures that we're going to look at and do a survey very challenging. The pastoral epistles do not fit into the chronology of Acts. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. At the end of Acts, Paul hasn't written those letters. And so that's led a portion of the church, the majority of the church actually, to assume that he hasn't written them. I think he actually went on a fourth journey and just didn't get recorded in Acts. Luke accomplished his purpose and quit writing. Didn't need to write everything. He wanted to show us some things. And we'll see that in Acts. Many New Testament scholars claim that 2 Corinthians is not a unified letter. When we get to 2 Corinthians, I'll give you just a dose of that. It does look that way. It's amazing. The seams and the sections in 2 Corinthians. Question of how do Galatians 1 and 2 fit with the Jerusalem visits mentioned in Acts? They don't seem to overlap very well with what Luke recorded on Paul's visits to Jerusalem. So is one right and the other one wrong? Are there visits that we don't know about? Or do we have the chronology not quite correct? There's many ways to wrestle that through. The standard critical position at present, right now, this is the majority of New Testament scholars in the world, is that 7 of the 13 canonical letters are genuine, or they're called undisputed. 1 Thessalonians, Galatians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Philemon, and Romans. Those are the 7 that were written by Paul. The rest are not written by Paul. They're written by someone else. That's the standard view. I do not hold that view. I hold that all 13 were penned by Paul. Was Paul primarily Jewish or was he Hellenistic? When he's writing, is he using Jewish language or Hellenistic language? Sometimes those words have different meanings. Is he using metaphors from the Jewish world or the Hellenistic world? Is his thinking framed primarily by Greek Hellenism because he was in Tarsus, not in Jerusalem, so he was raised? Or is his thinking primarily framed by Judaism? These are tough questions to answer because he's going back and forth. I mean, he's a citizen of the Roman Empire that's fluent in these languages, and he knows the Hellenistic world and the Jewish world. So he's comfortable going back and forth, but it makes it difficult for us 2,000 years later to figure out what he's doing sometimes. What's the relationship between Paul and Jesus? We have no record that they knew each other, had ever met. So his only encounter with Jesus was on the road to Damascus. When Paul started writing, the Gospels weren't there. They weren't written until many years later. Imagine that. Paul may very well have been the first person to write what we know in our New Testament. And he never met Jesus. Okay, next problem. Did Paul introduce an entirely new proclamation of Jesus as the Messiah? Did he become the founder of Christianity? There's a very popular viewpoint out there among the church that holds that way, that because his teachings were so unique, and he took the teachings of Christ and took them to an entirely new level. Talked about things that Christ didn't talk about. Is there a center of Paul's thought in theology? And if so, what is it? Can we figure out what that core is that ties it all together? It's too vague to say it's Christ. It's a lot more than that. Is Paul's theology progressive and developing, or is it simply complex and what we call dialectical? The position in most of our tradition is that the Bible is fairly static. So we can, whatever we get out of any book, assumes it's for the whole church. Most of you have been under my teaching enough now to know that I don't hold that view. I do think it's progressive and developing. What he says in Galatians is different than what he says in 2 Timothy. Not contradictory, but certainly developing. Okay? In Galatians, he's a young man. He's in their face like you wouldn't believe. Jesus is coming back. What are you doing? By the time you get to 2 Timothy, he's an older man in prison. He's very relaxed, much more patient as you see him age. And so as we watch some of his theology develop with his letters, he begins to introduce more and more ideas, and you see that happen. So I think it is progressive and developing. Does his eschatology change over time? That's another question. What about the delay of what we call the parousia, the return of Christ? In his early letters, he's expecting it right now, living on the edge. But by the time he gets to the end, he realizes that, well, maybe it won't be in my lifetime. I don't know the answer to that. Does that cause his eschatology to shift? Okay. How does Paul view the law in his theology? What role does it play? He was trained in the law. He knew it backwards and forward, had it memorized. And so what role does it play in the way he develops his theology? What's the relationship between what we call forensic judicial terminology and participationist terminology? By that, I mean, do you participate in some way in the process of being saved, or is it purely legal and forensic? It just happens. Now, there seems to be places where he's talking a lot about you play a role. And James argues that fiercely. So you see, James 2:24, a person is not justified by faith alone, but by works. Counter to what Paul says in Galatians. We're going to look at that. These are all tough things. When you look at his life and some other things, you have a limited perspective of each book. We don't know what was going on. We can only theorize. And often when we develop what he was writing about, we develop that by looking at what he says. Okay? So if John, for instance, in the Johannine epistles says, if they had been part of us, they wouldn't have gone out from us. Apparently he's writing about people that left the church. We don't have a historical record to tell us that. We look at what he's saying. We have one half of the conversation, in other words. There's no systematizing of his thoughts in one place. It'd be great if he wrote a systematic theology, but he didn't. It's difficult to identify themes and a coherent core of his thinking in theology because he's going from doctrine to doctrine and framing it all in terms of the cross. There's a progression of thought over his letters. It's easy to camp on one theme. So we hear that today often. With Paul, we typically think of justification by faith alone. That's what one of the primary flags that we run up the pole all the time. In today's world, another one we now run up is the role of women, because he's the one that speaks the most about it. Not the only one, Peter does too. We're also now beginning to run up the pole, he's the one that talks about homosexuality. The Romans 1, that passage would seem so condemning when you first read it. So it's easy to camp from point to point as you read his books and as you go through life. Our job is not to let that happen. There's a multi-layered approach, a character to his theology. It's layer upon layer upon layer upon layer. Some of his theology, you get buried in the layers trying to figure out what is he really saying. If you've read Romans and tried to make sense of it, I know some of you were here when Brian took you through that over several years. That is a complex book. It is a sustained theological treatise. No question about it. It's difficult to identify the immediate issues sometimes that he's addressing. Is he addressing a generic problem of homosexuality in the Roman Empire, or is that something unique to Rome, as an example? So it's hard to know, is he actually addressing something unique? If he is addressing something unique, then that means that it probably doesn't apply to us today. For instance, women wearing head coverings, 1 Corinthians 11. That seems to be very localized to the people of Corinth, and so it doesn't apply to us. It's not part of our culture today. Or is it? How do you decide that? Tough. See what I mean? This is just one example. It's difficult to understand the sequence of transformative moments, if you will. As a church grows, you have points where things turn and go in different directions. Some of you heard me at Iron Hour, you may have heard me. Do you know John and Lauren Fisher? I don't know if you know them or not. They've been visiting our church. They came, I think, just before Christmas. They were just getting ready to join the church. They're just retiring. They're a little bit older than I am. Early retirement, building a house up here, planning on moving up in December, so they drive up for church. He comes to Iron Hour. 3 weeks ago, he had a cough, and the doctor said thought he had pneumonia when he listened to his lungs, sent him over to the hospital. What they discovered is he has stage four lung cancer. So she emailed me Monday night at 9 o'clock to tell me, and I called her immediately and drove down Tuesday. Was there when the oncologist said, we can't help you. Yeah, the most aggressive form of cancer we know. You maybe have 2 weeks to live. Maybe. So, he's pretty heavily sedated to control the pain. A month ago, I was standing right here shaking hands at Iron Hour talking to him. And he probably won't live out the next 2 weeks. I don't know that. As I told them, there are two realities they're facing. Two parallel roads. He dies, permanently healed, or he gets temporarily healed until he dies. I don't know which. There's no probability that one is greater than the other. That's purely in the Lord's hands. But what you can say for sure is his life will never be the same no matter which choice God makes. God healed him today. He's a different man. That's a transformative moment. So to map out, when you look at New Testament theology, what are these transformative moments that shifted the church's philosophy within culture? It's very difficult to do. It's difficult to discern his inherited convictions, what you just asked. What did he get from Gamaliel? And his traditional life patterns, his core beliefs. What's new in his thinking? What did he bring with him? What came from Judaism that was right and true and good? We have some ideas. Whenever he talks about the law, he says it's right, it's true, it's good, it's just, it's perfect. He loves the law, like every good Jew. Like all the Old Testament saints, I love thy law, O Lord. Teach me thy law so that I might know thy precepts. Right? So what did he bring with him? What did he develop? His varied background provides an assortment of orientations for understanding his theology. He's coming from Tarsus, not Jerusalem. He's comfortable in the Hellenistic world. He's trained under Judaism. He's a Roman citizen. I mean, the factors go on and on. And he consistently says very little about the life and ministry of Christ. He just doesn't talk about Christ. Makes sense. Never met him. So he looks at the Christ event. He actually technically did meet him on the road to Damascus. But that's different than living life with him. So he looks at the Christ event and he develops his theology from a blend of the Holy Spirit teaching him, the radical nature of what happened to him at his conversion, and his redefinition of Jewish theology. I can't even begin to imagine how challenging that was. Can't imagine it all. So, six influential factors that affect Paul. His Jewish background, his Hellenistic background, his conversion and call, the radical nature of it, early Christian tradition as he begins to learn, the Jesus tradition, which is all oral at this point, as he begins to learn, and his own apostolic ministry. All of a sudden, he has the power to raise people from the dead. That's got to be transformative. Life-changing event. That's an introduction to the New Testament world. See how complex it gets very quickly? So what we're going to do is we're going to start with the first books that are written and just look at them as we unfold them. You have the schedule now, so if you want to get the most out of this, read those books before each class. Okay? Read those books before each class. Mm-hmm. He said what?
He said, follow me as I follow Christ. Mm-hmm. So did he, to follow Christ, did he really never saw other than the master's throne? Did he, just through the Holy Spirit, he knew Christ? Or did he know Christ from what he learned from the apostles?
All the above. That's what's so wonderful about his story. He had a fantastic background, although parts of it were wrong. He had the Holy Spirit teaching him. He had the apostles to talk to. He became part of the early church tradition as the stories were passed down, began to make sense of them. But he was brilliant. He took them and said, this is what was meant by the Old Testament. So he had that Spirit-given ability to hear the stories and understand what they were communicating. And then turn around and write it. See why I say that he was, in my opinion, the best Christian theologian the church has ever seen? He obviously got it right because it's in the Bible. Okay, let's do a quick survey of Galatians. Galatians and James appear to contradict. In Galatians, Paul says a person is saved by faith alone. James 2:24 says, so you see a person is not saved by faith alone, but by works. This has presented, as you can imagine, no end of posturing, theorizing, philosophizing, writing, arguing, debating, testing on what in the world those two mean. It's one of our early conundrums we present to our young New Testament majors. What's going on with this? I had to write a paper in undergraduate on this. I had to write a paper in my master's class on this. I got examined orally and in writing in my doctoral program on this. So it's a very interesting problem. Okay, the theme of Galatians is that true liberty comes through Messiah Jesus. True freedom. Now, that should make sense to you just immediately. We have all kinds of young people that reject Christianity and walk away and immediately get themselves in a prison, don't they? Prison with drugs, a prison with greed, a prison with immorality, prison with alcoholism, you name it. They get themselves in a prison. And I'm routinely talking to young people who were in the church, left, got themselves into prison and are trying to figure out how to get back to Christianity because that's where freedom is. Freedom comes because of Messiah Jesus. When we obey the scriptures, we are doing what we're created to do all along. So as we obey the scriptures, we begin to experience joy, fulfillment, significance. We're made for generosity. So in each of you in Europe, wherever your station is in life, as you are generous with what God has given you, you begin to enjoy that. If you become greedy and stingy, you begin to be anxious, you worry, you want more and more, greedy, okay? So as you begin to live out your faith in ways that honor the Lord, that brings that freedom. So that's the overriding message in Galatians. Galatians 5, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. We were enslaved to sin, and now we've been given our freedom. Isn't that the greatest thing in the world? Here's the way Paul's going to argue it. I'm not going to look at the whole argument. Part of it's in Romans, but I'm a slave, and I'm a slave to sin. That's my owner. So sin, my owner, puts me on the auction block. Jesus ransoms me. He buys me. He pays the price. He redeems me. Those are the words, by dying on the cross. So now I become Christ's slave. What does Christ do? He turns around and gives me my freedom. It's the most amazing story in the entire world. He turns around and gives us our freedom. So then Paul goes on in Galatians 5 and he says, stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Don't use your freedom in abusive ways. You now have the freedom to love your enemies. You didn't have that choice before you were saved. Do you think about that? You now have the freedom to give away resources to help somebody that's needy. Isn't that wonderful? I was talking to a group of high school kids one time, and I said, do you realize that most of them are pretty angry with their parents, as a lot of high school kids are. And I said, do you realize that your anger is a statement that you are giving control to your parents? What do you mean? Because it feels strong to be angry, right? And I said, yeah, it does. Right. And I illustrated it. I walked over and I just knocked the kid over. And he got up really angry. And I started laughing. I said, I made you do that. See if you can do it to me. Give it a shot. And he sat there and he looked at me. And I said, so every time you get angry at your parents, you're reacting to them and you're giving them control over you. And one of the teenagers, I'll never forget it, a red-headed kid, must have been Irish, with a temper that probably goes with it, he goes, I get it and I hate it. And I said, you really want to be in control? Then don't let your parents drive you to anger. Turn around and love them instead. Exercise your freedom appropriately. Every time you get angry, you hand control to someone else. They got it. It's for freedom that you've been set free. So here's the basic story. Jews professing to be Christians have come to Galatia. Their visit is after Paul had already planted the church there. They're arguing that circumcision is the true sign of the covenant. And they're also arguing that they need to keep the Mosaic law, all the calendrical requirements, the new moons, the seasons, and all of that. Paul refers to this practice as Judaizing or living as Jews or agitators. This reflects a change in the message brought by Paul concerning the gospel. Now, I'm going to just read this to you and just listen. Just listen to the very first words written in the New Testament. Okay? The very first words. Paul, an apostle, sent not with a human commission, nor by human authority, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all brothers and sisters with me. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Is that a great way to start the New Testament? Now listen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ, are turning to a different gospel. I'm astonished by that, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Pause. They hear the gospel of Christ. That means something significant because they're familiar with the gospel of Caesar. Okay? But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let that person be cursed by God. As we have already said, I will now say it again. Americans say it louder to create emphasis. The Jews repeated it. If anybody, this is the second time, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let that person be cursed by God. Is that amazing? I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preach to you is of human origin. It's not of human origin. I did not receive it from any human source. Nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Apostles didn't teach him. No one else did. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, same language you find in Jeremiah 1, when he was pleased to reveal his son, we expect this to me, but when he was pleased to reveal his son in me, that's what happens at conversion. You receive the mind of Christ and the Spirit of God. When he was pleased to do that, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. He's too traumatized. That's what I think. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles, but I went into Arabia, to the desert. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. I mean, this is a John the Baptist experience. He goes into the desert for 3 years. He's got to figure this out. He's got to make sense of his whole life, crash and burn, in one experience. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas, that's Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother, who I think wrote James. I assure you before God that what I'm writing you is no lie. Then I went to Cilicia, Syria. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas, and I took Titus along also. So it's 14 years now after his conversion. He goes back to Jerusalem to have some discussions. So he went to the desert for 3 years. He went to Jerusalem for 15 days, met with Peter and James, and then he starts teaching. Didn't go on a missionary journey until after that. I went in response to a revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, leaders of the Jerusalem church. I said before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. Did you hear that? I put my teaching before the apostles, the leaders of the church, see what they would say. I wanted to be certain I was not running and had not been running the race in vain. Are these good words? These are the opening words of our revelation. This is it. So if we put the books in the order they're written, and we start our Christians at the beginning of the New Testament, all they know is Christ died. Here's what they get. It's amazing. Those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me, because God does not show favoritism, they added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that's approval, when they recognized the grace given to me. And they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. Before we even get into theology, we're talking about the poor, social justice, caring for the marginalized. Right off the bat, before we even jump into any theology at all, anywhere in the New Testament, this is the first thing that's written. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. I love that. For before certain people came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. These are the Jews that came down. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? You hypocrite." I added that. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by observing the law. There it is. But by faith in Jesus Christ. There's the first significant theological statement written down for us. So what do we learn about Christ as we unfold Galatians? Number one, he's gracious. He chose the sinner of sinners to deliver his messages, to fulfill his promise to Abraham to go to the nations. That's what we learn right off the bat. Second thing we learn is that God expects nothing from us. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have put our faith in Christ Jesus. It's the opening statement that begins to counter what Judaism had been teaching. Now, the problem here is that they're encouraging the Galatians to follow the law. Okay? We're not sure if they're saying follow the law to be saved or follow the law as part of the process of becoming Christian. I think that's probably what it is. Okay? You have to follow the law. Sounds an awful lot like what James says in James, actually. Okay? But Paul is arguing very forcefully that no, faith alone is what brings about this sense of justification. So the gospel is introduced in Galatians 1. It's called the gospel of Christ. This is opposed to the gospel of Caesar. The true gospel involves grace. We saw what happened in Paul's life. The gospel is presented in chapter 3. I just read to you chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 3, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? They'd obviously received the Spirit. Move down a couple of verses. Understand that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. Namely, all nations will be blessed through you. So the very first presentation, technical presentation of the gospel is that all the nations will be blessed through Abraham. That is the first presentation of the gospel in the scriptures. Now, as he goes and begins to write, he begins to expand it, that definition. But that's the opening statement. Is there any better news in the world than God is going to bless us, Gentiles? That's the gospel. Do you believe that? Then you're saved. That's the gospel. Galatians 3 and 4, he talks a lot about the gospel and the law, and he uses Abraham as an example of justification by faith. And the reason why he uses Abraham, because Abraham was justified before the law was given. Make sense? So if he saved Abraham without having the law, then the law is not necessary for salvation. Okay? He argues that Christ delivered us from the law. He argued that this is a fulfillment of the promise to Adam. He argues that the purpose of the law is to surface sin. That's why it's there. It's a tutor to lead us to Christ. He says later on, how would I have known it was wrong, it was sinful, if the law had not said, don't do something? So the law was there to teach us about our sinfulness. And then he talks about the gospel brings freedom. That's Galatians 5. This is where we have this famous passage. You, my brothers and sisters, in Galatians 5, were called to be free, verse 13. But do not use your freedom to indulge a sinful nature. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. Use your freedom well. Use it for what it's intended for. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. So we're about to learn another piece of theology. This time it's in the area of anthropology, how we function as humans. The sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are not in conflict. They are in conflict with each other so that you are not to do whatever you want. So we just learn a little piece of anthropology. The spirit and our own sinful desires are now at war with one another. Okay? They're at war. Why are they at war? So you won't do what you want to do. That's a good thing. When you feel that internal tension, you should praise God. That's evidence that you have the Holy Spirit. And he goes on and talks about the lust of the Spirit, and he talks about lust of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit. He says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, which, by the way, the answer to that if statement is you are. You know, it's hard to see in English, but it's there. If you are led by the Spirit, and you are. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious, sexual immorality, he goes on and lists them all. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, you know these. Against those things, there is no law. So, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit, or let us walk by the Spirit. You now have control. That's what we learn in the first book written. You have control. You get to decide. Okay? You can choose to walk by the Spirit or not. You don't have to get angry. It's your choice. You don't have to seek vengeance. You don't have to get revenge. You don't have to do any of that. You don't have to grumble and complain. That's now your choice. So the whole image of falling into sin is bad. You choose to sin. You don't fall into it. That's passive. You choose to sin. You now have a choice. That's what we learn from the first book written. The gospel is wonderful. God came to save us. He remembered his promise. He gave us his Spirit so that we're not going to fight each other. I mean, fight. We're not going to give in to the sinful flesh. We now have a choice. Okay, let me illustrate what I think is going on between Paul and James. At the moment of conversion, right here, Paul is on this side, and James is on this side. Paul is arguing justification by faith justification comes by faith in Jesus, not by works. There's absolutely nothing you can do to achieve conversion and life. But James turns around and says, yes, but that faith is not true, real, unless it's accompanied by works. Faith without works is dead. So Paul is arguing your faith is genuine, and that's what saves you. And James is arguing that we'll know your faith is genuine by your works. Okay? So he's not disagreeing with Paul, because Paul uses this language all the time. But in the most technical part of his discussion, he wants you to understand all the works in the world do not help you at all. They don't. Genuine faith does two things. Genuine faith receives the Spirit and regenerates. But the second thing it does, it begins to produce works. If it's genuine. Does that make sense? When I lead people to Christ, you know what my thought is nowadays? We'll see. Somebody says, I want to pray and accept Christ. Okay, let's pray and accept Christ. Are they really a Christian? We'll see. The evidence will be in their life change. They can't help but change. James says, if you don't change, then that faith was dead. It wasn't real. So we should treat them as an unbeliever and go back and start over again. It's the basic argument. James is filled. 50% of James is commands. It's the highest concentration of imperatives there is in the Bible. 50% of it. Every other verse on the average contains a command to do something. James is emphasizing over and over again, because if you only listen to this, sweet, we've gone from legalism to licentiousness. We can do whatever we want. And James says, no, you can't, because the faith that Paul's talking about, if it's genuine, you're going to see it. you're going to begin to sacrifice. You're going to start giving to others. You're going to start loving people. You're going to start forgiving. You're going to start showing compassion. You're going to be affectionate. You're going to carry one of those burdens. You're going to lift people up. You're going to give away your money, you wealthy people. We saw that this morning. You rich, you're going to start sharing that with others. It goes on and on and on. You're going to stop using your tongue to hurt people. You're not going to use it to bring encouragement. That's what James argues. I'll know you're a Christian. What did Jesus said? All people will know that you're my disciples if you... What? That is a work. Right? That's the evidence. So do you see how they fit together? So Paul and James are arguing the same way, two different sides of the same coin. So we're going to finish there. We're starting James. You're going to get a lot more about James in the next 5 weeks on Sunday morning. Because we're starting a study of James. I've called it Holy Devoted to God. Because if you are truly saved, you will become wholly devoted to God. And you will sacrifice. And you will start doing and living your life the way. If you don't, one of two things is true. I suspect you're not genuinely saved. Or life is not very happy for you. Because God has a way of getting your attention and starting to kick you and punch you and poke you and prod you and do all the things that we hate. Freedom comes when you live out your faith. That's where true freedom comes. Father, thank you. Thank you for the chance to spend time together tonight. Thanks for blessing us. And thanks for Paul and his incredible journey, Lord, to be willing to be used by you, to be hurt by you, and to turn around and humbly give his life for so many people. Thank you. In your son's name we pray. Amen.